Now our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Take your word, our Father, and grant that we may rightly divide it as that word of truth. Give us understanding and insight. And so may it speak to us and direct us, not only in our thoughts, but in our living, for your glory. Amen. We have been looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 for several months now, and we've got as far as the curse on the serpent. There follows the curse first on the woman and then on the man. And rather than take these verses directly, I want to take them indirectly by looking with you over the next few weeks at this book of Ecclesiastes. Because this book is in fact nothing less than an exposition of the futility brought by Adam's sin. I wonder if you've ever tried to read Ecclesiastes through and been thoroughly puzzled by so much of what it says. You read chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, and you say to yourself, well now that doesn't sound very much like the Bible, does it? Whatever can it mean? And you read on these first couple of chapters and he throws it back at us again and again. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11, everything is meaningless, a chasing after wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Verse 15, this too is meaningless. Verse 17, all of it is meaningless. Verse 19, this too is meaningless. Verse 21, this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. Verse 23, this too is meaningless. Verse 26, this too is meaningless. Well, this morning we looked just at the first 11 verses of the first chapter. And just to daunt us, our New International Version gives this passage the subtitle, Everything is Meaningless. But before we look at our verses, we should notice that the writer is using a code. And the code is a little phrase which occurs exactly 30 times in the book. It's the phrase, under the sun. And that phrase has a very important meaning. It means the world without God, or life without God, or learning without God, or work without God, or society without God, or life without God. It means what we call today secularism, leaving God out of life, not giving him his rightful place. And of course that's a direct consequence of Adam and Eve being expelled from Eden. It's the fruit of the curse, that a break has occurred between us and God. A great portcullis has come crashing down and we are in our natural state cut off from the presence of God, so that we all stand at a crossroads. We can turn to the right or to the left. To the right is the way back to God, and there are clear signposts pointing to him. But the way we inevitably take is the way to the left, that is, away from him. And that's the subject of this book, Life Without God. And yet the writer will keep on giving us signposts back to God. First, a little bit of what he says about the world. It comes as a surprise to hear him saying that the world is meaningless. He points to the sun rising and following its course each day and then setting and next morning rising again. What a bore! The same old thing day after day. No variation. Another day, another night, then another day, and then another. Or the wind. First from the south and then from the north. Chasing its tail round and doing nothing except bringing down half your apples before they've had chance to ripen. Round and round it goes, but whatever for, there's no point to it at all. Or the streams and the rivers, they flow on day after day, but what do they achieve at the end of the day? Precisely nothing. The sea never gets filled up. As fast as the water from 10,000 rivers flows into it, it evaporates into clouds and down comes the rain and the whole useless exercise continues on and on. What a bore! Let's have a change! Give us a break! There's no meaning to this world. In fact, could someone please ring the bell and stop the world, because I want to get off. Now, you and I might not have expressed it quite like that, but unless we have hardly a thought flitting around in that vacuum we like to call our brains, we're bound to have asked if there is any meaning at all in this crazy old world. What is it all about? Why are there natural disasters? I mean, why does the wind have to blow half the apples off the tree before they're ripe? What a waste! Couldn't someone organize things a little bit better than that? And just look at the weather. A couple of months ago, farmers were crying out for rain, saying the harvest would be ruined by 3 months with no rain, and now they're crying out for the rain to stop because everything's being ruined by too much rain. Why can't there be a happy mean? Why so often is there either none at all or nothing but rain? Why can't someone get it right for once? The world. But then the generations. If you think about it, when it comes to people, it's even worse than the weather. I mean, we were taught as kids that it would be a good thing if we could try and do some good in this world and leave it a slightly better place than when we found it. But does it work like that? Does it have any effect trying to do good? I doubt it. A man does his best for the community. His photograph goes up in the town hall, and then after a few years, he's forgotten, and no one remembers a single thing about him. Go through the run-down areas of the city, and you'll see empty warehouses standing in ruins, and across the walls of them painted in mouldering, peeling paint the name of some firm, some family name, but it's all falling to dust. Times have changed, and all that a man and his son slaved to build up has decayed and collapsed, and today is nothing. And soon the bulldozers will come in and clear the site for flats. Some old-timer in an old people's home somewhere could tell what life used to be like when that warehouse was a flourishing business, but he'll soon be dead and 6 feet under, and then no one will know or remember a single thing either about him or his former boss. History's bunkum. Sheer bunkum. Shovel it all away and let's get on with living for today without bothering our heads about dry, dusty, irrelevant facts of what happened 50 or 100 or more years ago. The generations. But then fashions. If you keep your suit long enough, it'll come back into fashion. The designers try their best to come up with something new, but they've all been tried before. Why, the headhunters had the miniskirt when they ran around half naked. And the Victorians, or was it the Edwardians, they had the midi skirt. And as for the double-breasted jackets, in spite of the fact that Prince Charles has tried to give them a break, they never did catch on since Al Capone wore them with his trilby hat and his dark glasses. In fact, fashions have become so predictable and boring that the intelligentsia of the nation, that inventive group in society who euphemistically call themselves students, they've invented their own fashions, which involve being as ragged, as untidy, as scruffy, as hairy, as unkempt as possible. Jeans covered in patches, or better still, jeans which ought to be covered in patches but only have the holes and the tears, they're the in thing. But Dick Turpin and Robin Hood and other vagabonds had that fashion centuries ago with other various beggars and ragamuffins. No, there's nothing new under the sun. Now we must ask, what is this most unorthodox preacher getting at? Whatever is the point of this sermon? Well, firstly, there is here a word of comfort. The preacher is addressing himself, surprisingly enough, to the people of God. I'm sure he's speaking to unbelievers and to skeptics as well, but very, very few of them will be willing to listen to what he has to say. So his main aim is to say something to believers, and he wants to comfort us. We live in difficult days because we live in a world that lies under a curse. Paul gives us a similar comfort when he says that the whole creation, everything under the sun, has been subjected to frustration. We might say to vanity, to meaninglessness. And with that frustration of a fallen universe, there is the frustration and vanity of a fallen race, a fallen history, and fallen fashions. And this entire age in which we live is in the pangs of childbirth, groaning as in a painful labor. And so the preacher comes to us, and he's going to give us those signposts of which we spoke, which point to the right, which point the way back to God. And he's going to be saying to us this: yes, you will hear many voices telling you that there is no meaning in life. Yes, you'll be confronted by events which you simply cannot understand. There will be tragedies and mysteries. There will be sorrows and bereavement and pain and heartache and evils, and you will feel like crying out, meaningless, meaningless, everything is utterly meaningless. But that's only under the sun. Bring God into your thinking and turn to the right, to Him. And the pain and the heartache and the trial and the wickedness and the frustrations of this poor old world take on another dimension. And there is hope. Yes, there's hope. A word of comfort. But also there is, in this book, a word of insight. The preacher has a very serious purpose in taking this extraordinary approach in his first sermon. He wants us to understand very clear what it is we are up against. He wants us to see that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. That this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. He wants us to see that what we often fail to see, the utter meaninglessness of life without God. It was into this futile world that the Lord Jesus came crying, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. And our blessed Savior stands like a rainbow against a dark, glowering sky. It's not at all that if we add a little bit of Jesus Christ to our daily living, He'll give it some seasoning, some flavor, and make it more enjoyable. Christ isn't a kind of heavenly gloves and handbag to complete our outfit for living, adding that rather nice finishing touch. Christ is not there to make us happy and satisfied. That is the kind of perversion of the gospel we constantly hear from pulpits and from so-called witnessing Christians. No, the Lord Jesus offers us a total alternative to the life of the world. We are faced with black and white, night and day, death and life, right or left. And one of the great purposes of the preacher of Ecclesiastes is to tear away the disguise from this world. And to show us clearly and without any shadow of a doubt that its ways and its thoughts and its society and its fashions are meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, totally meaningless. There's no halfway house. There can be no compromise with this world and its philosophies. There can be no mingling with it or sharing of its thoughts. It is a false, deceitful, futile world lying under the curse of God. And our only course of action is to make a once and for all break with the world and its attitudes and its outlook. To bring the axe down with a mighty blow and a crash. And to sever forever our affection for and entanglement in this passing world and its pride and its lust and its desire and its shifting standards. We all need from time to time to open our Bibles at Ecclesiastes and to read these chapters. It's shock treatment. The pictures are in vivid, lurid colours with strong, bold outlines. No dubiety, no wavering, no possibility of misunderstanding. He is saying in a way that surely none can fail to hear or understand that life without God is desolation and destruction, futility and emptiness. It's the curse. It's aloneness. It achieves nothing and it ends in death. Oh, see and discern that the way of the world will perish. Get this fundamental insight and never let it go. A word of insight. But then thirdly and finally, a word of warning. Ever been so sleepy in the morning that you really need a cold shower to waken you up? I know that at BB camps that I've attended, we had some bed lovers who needed exactly that, and it was, from time to time, actually given to them by means of a bucket of water over the head. And it had the most dramatic and remarkable effect. Are there Christians who have become slightly confused because they have been breathing in the fumes and the aromas of this world and its fashions, its desires and its ways? And they don't seem to be able to waken up from their sweet dreams that this world is really a delightful and wonderful place. In London at Victoria Station, I saw a teenage boy asleep on the pavement beside the station entrance. There were no prizes for guessing that he was in a drug-induced stupor. The noise and roar of people and traffic and the constant kicks from passing travellers struggling with their baggage and the sound of the trains coming and going, nothing made him stir. He was, I suppose, unconscious. Are there Christians like that? Their gospel armour rusted, lying in a corner, unused. And meanwhile, they're busy with enjoying all the delusions of this lovely life, making lovely money, looking forward to a lovely, secure future with a happy retirement. God gets a weekly touching of the forelock, a nod and a smile, but it's without understanding, a smile without love, a smile without knowledge, without insight, just a silly grin. From a brain befuddled by the fumes of this world, reefers. Ecclesiastes comes like a great bucket full of icy cold water. Waken up! Waken up! It's all meaningless, utterly meaningless. Can't you see? Comes like the blast of a trumpet straight into the ears of slumbering Christians. Danger, red alert, you're on the wrong train, get off immediately, this one's heading for disaster, it's going to plunge over the edge of eternity. And so our preacher proclaims his message to those of us who are perplexed and grieved by all that we see around us. He brings us comfort. This is a fallen world, we look for another. Don't think to get anything out of this old world. It stands under a curse, condemned. And to those who are dallying with Christ and wavering in their commitment, with one foot in one camp and one foot in the other, the preacher says with such strength and vehemence, you can't mix light and darkness, good and evil, God and Baal. It's either one or the other. It's either God or the devil. It's either Christ or chaos. And this world is chaos, can you not see that? And to the sleeper, those drunk on the wine of this world and its godless ways, the preacher stands and cries out with all his voice, waken up! You're heading for futility! A year or two after the M25 opened, there was a serious crash in thick fog. An AA man tried to warn the oncoming traffic of the pileup. He stood out in the slow lane, waving his arms and gesticulating frantically for cars to stop. Even through traffic cones straight at the windscreens of speeding cars to try and stop them. But one after another they swept past him, seeing him but ignoring him. On and on, straight into a pile-up of cars and a collision of death, which became the worst in British motoring history. One after another, 30, 40, 50, nearly 60, slamming into the pile-up, because they refused to heed his desperate warnings. We read this book with care. May we heed its solemn warnings, because it is gospel truth, the living word of God, and it's saying, without God, there ahead is disaster and emptiness and aloneness and vanity and death. Oh, hear the voice of the Savior. I am come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Amen.